We were introduced all the way back to chapter 2 with the thought about Jesus Christ being Israel's high priest. And that's not terminology the Apostle Paul uses, because Gentiles didn't have a priesthood. And Gentiles didn't have a temple, and they didn't have sacrifices. They were without God and without hope in this world. So Paul, in writing to Gentiles, doesn't use any of the terminologies that you're learning in the book of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews is talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for Israel in that cross. And so you keep that in mind as we're studying this book that's called Hebrews, that that's why the gospel is explained a little bit differently, and yet at the same time, it's explained clearly, and we can benefit. We don't have too much trouble reading the Old Testament to Israel and learning about their temples and their temple and tabernacle and the way they approach God, so that we can see in type what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished and becomes the fulfillment of all those types in his accomplishment on the cross. We at the end of chapter 4 began talking about that priesthood of Christ. And then in chapter 5, we covered the first four verses last time. Let me just read those to you and kind of get your mind back on those. We did quickly run through verses 5 through maybe down to 10. That's our intent. But we had to do that just to tie in how Christ can be sympathetic. Oh my, Gary's making faces. We went ahead and covered those verses so we could tie into what's said in the first five verses. But we didn't really study those verses, and I do want to take the time to study verses 5 through 10 today. But the first five verses of Hebrews 5 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmities. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So he just goes through some general statements in the first five verses concerning the priesthood. And the reason he did that is he already talked about, back up chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens." When we looked at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, we realized that he's accomplishing something in heaven that's a priestly duty. It's like the priest who is in the holy place before the mercy seat of God, presenting his blood there, so that in verse 10, they are told, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of his grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If Israel would understand where Jesus Christ is now, he's already died, and now he's in heaven before the mercy seat of God, presenting his blood, so that these people can come to the throne, but it's a throne of grace. Not the king on a throne, but a throne of grace. They're coming to the mercy seat, and they're able to obtain mercy, but also, it says, and find grace to help in time of need. Now, he's going to explain how it is that Jesus Christ not only can provide mercy, because he's going to present his blood, and we're going to get more details of that later. But he's also, in these verses, going to explain how it is that Jesus Christ can help them in their time of need. I mean, if he's way up there, how is he going to help them down here? Well, he's already done some things that can help them. And so it starts taking on this priestly ministry described in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where he just says some general things about a priest, that a priest is taken from among men for a service to God in behalf of man. A priest is ministering for God and he's doing it in behalf of man. He is a mediator between God and men. And through the sacrifice that he offers, he's able to bring these two together. It's man who needs redeemed. He needs to be reconciled to God. And so in the service of God, a priest does some work for man to reconcile these two back together. Now that's just a general description of what a priest does in Israel's system, in the temple and in the tabernacle of old. But a priest would be one who was taken among men for the reason of verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. A priest taken among men is one who can understand some things. Did you notice? I asked the question last week. God could have, or I said, maybe I said it, maybe I asked, I said that God could have used angels to minister in the priesthood. And some of you realize that it would break the type of Christ, so you said no. But my point was simply this, is that angels could, God didn't have to use man to be a mediator. He could have used angels to be a mediator because, I mean, all they're doing is a service of God. But God didn't choose to do that. He chose to choose man to do a priesthood job so that that man could be compassionate toward the people he's representing, the people that he's ministering for, so that he understands their weaknesses and failures. An angel who's a holy angel would never understand. They couldn't understand human beings and human weaknesses. They would see someone out of the way and be mad at them righteously rather than realizing that it's easy to go astray. But I say that to you because in Revelation chapter 8 that we studied on Sunday, it came to my mind as I was teaching it that here is an angel going before the Lord offering up the incense of prayer of the saints. Did you catch that? And it doesn't say it was the Lord Jesus. It was just called an angel in that passage. And so I drew that chart and explained how that represented that all those things show how Jesus Christ is the way unto God. But the picture in heaven, an angel was doing that ministry. And I asked you that question. I didn't realize I was going to turn around and teach it on Sunday. But anyhow, it fell together there. But the point here is that the Lord intentionally took men from among men to have this ministry so that they could have compassion on them that are ignorant or out of the way, for that he also is compassed with infirmities. Then in verse 3, we realize that not only did he have to offer up a sacrifice for the people, but the first part of that verse, and by reason hereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer up sins. Now, that priest was constantly reminded to be merciful to these other people because before you can offer their sacrifice for sin, you got to cleanse yourself from your sin. So he's always mindful. You know, when I think about that, it is interesting that it's the Pharisees who are self-righteous. And now some priests were Pharisees, but the Pharisees were a different group of people. They were interpreters of the law, students of the law, doctors of the law, sometimes it's used in the Bible, but they weren't priests. A priest ought to be always humble because he's got to do two sacrifices, one first for himself, then one for the people. And so he was always constantly reminded of his own failures and so that he can be compassionate toward people. And so then in verse 4 it says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And the last thing it wanted us to know generally about a priest is that no one just chose to be a priest. They had to be called of God to be a priest, as was Aaron, and then the lineage of Aaron. It's called, we would use this term from time to time, the Aaronic priesthood. That is, the priests are not only of the tribe of Levi, but those who can serve in the sacrifices before the altar of God have to be of the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. And so they were chosen of God. The Old Testament laid that out. And we look back there how there was condemnation in three chapters, numbers 16, 17, and 18, against anyone who would dare try to do otherwise than acknowledge the priesthood of Aaron. And so that no man takes that honor unto himself. Well, everything that he's been saying here is for the sake of talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being able to help Israel as a high priest. But soon as you make that statement in verse 4, then you realize there's a problem with the priesthood of Christ, or at least a human problem, in our point of view, and that is Jesus Christ is not of the tribe of Levi, and therefore not of the family of Aaron. And yet, this chapter is calling him a high priest, or the previous chapter called him a high priest. It's going to be explained not only how he can be a high priest, and there'll be more detail later, but also it's going to be explained for the purpose of explaining how Jesus Christ in this position can be a benefit to the nation of Israel. So verse 5 says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord Jesus Christ did not glorify himself. He did not give himself this position. In fact, when you start and think about it, when Jesus Christ walked the earth, he was not a priest. He did not function in the priest's office. When he walked the earth, he was more of a prophet. It's after that, there's two quotations here. The first doesn't even mention the fact that he's a priest, but it tells you some of the timing that the writer here wants you to understand. He first says, so Christ glorified not himself. He didn't point himself as a high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now who would call Jesus Christ his son? That would be God. Come back with me to Psalms. I want you to see these passages. Psalms chapter 2. This was already quoted in the book of Hebrews. So it's a familiar passage. You need to, it's one that seems to be read a lot, because it shows what Christ is going to do in his second coming. And that is the gospel of the kingdom coming back to set up a kingdom. Watch Psalms 2. Come back there. Psalms chapter 2. And, what is it, down in verse 7 that he says that? Yeah. But before we read verse 7, watch what this psalm is about. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Now the anointed, that's a term, that's the Old Testament term for Christ, anointed one. So they're against the Lord and his anointed, against Christ. Here's what they say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They didn't want Jesus Christ to reign over them when he came. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now you tell me, when is God going to speak to this world in his wrath and vex them in their sore displeasure? Okay, 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, that's a future day yet. So if you realize that they have rejected Christ according to this passage already, and God just laughed at them because he's going to turn around and pour out his wrath on them. It says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. They don't want him to reign. God has set him on up there to reign. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. What day? Well, it's the day that he set him on his hill and said, you are my son. And you are going to reign. I have set my what does it say? I've set the decree. No. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. By the way, anybody remember Sunday? Or is the message all out of your mind? Remember that crazy thing with a dot in it, it's supposed to be a moon. You got the sun, that circle is the earth, and remember there's something that's going to come and block the moon and the sun from shining on the earth? And I said it's Zion out of heaven. There's one of those terms that you realize that this is not Zion on the earth yet. It's going to be, he's going to set up his throne on Zion on the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting in a place of authority in heaven right now. He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This day is a reference, we saw it in Hebrews chapter 1, I think it was, where Christ was begotten twice. The first time he was begotten through the womb of Mary as a man. But then the Bible says he was begotten again. The second time he was begotten was out of the grave and resurrected. When it says this day, it's talking about the resurrected Christ. Now that's important because that's what the author of Hebrews wants you to understand. Christ didn't himself choose to be a priest. But someone said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In that day, he's going to say something else to him too, but before we get to that something else, the begotten here is the idea of begotten him from the grave. In resurrection, God the Father said this. In verse 8, he says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed. ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Jesus Christ is coming back, and the kings of this earth better kiss the Son, realizing he's coming back, be on his side, and put their trust in him rather than stand against him and think you're going to stand against him this time. You might have stood against him the first time, but God raised him from the dead, and he set his servant on the holy hill of Zion, and he told him, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen as the uttermost possession. Christ is going to come back and reign over this earth. This has to do with the reigning of Jesus Christ on the earth because of his resurrection. Now come over to Psalms 110. This is that other quotation where he says, and in another place, here's that other place, Psalms 110. Kind of gives you an idea that you really aren't supposed to read just the New Testament of your Bible, are you? I mean, here we're reading quotes and we're actually finding them, showing God preserved his word for, 1,500 years through Old Testament time, almost 2,000 years before the New Testament was there to be added to it. And if he could preserve his Old Testament for 2,000 years until Christ came, certainly he could preserve the whole thing another 2,000 years till our day, couldn't he? Just that simple. But anyhow, here's the quote. Psalms 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now that was also quoted in the book of Hebrews. There's two Lords there. And people who don't understand that there is God the Father and God the Son have a problem. But the Lord said unto my Lord, and that's David talking about his Lord being the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord, God, said to my Lord, sit thou on at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now, before we go on, when did God the Father say to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? After he resurrected and ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2, right after the resurrection, explaining where he went and where he's sitting until his enemies are made his footstool, until it's time to come down and trample your enemy. It says in verse 2, it says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Repent means turn from your sins? Yeah. You realize you can't say repent means turn from your sins? Did the Lord turn from his sins? No, it means change your mind. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the heathen. He shall fill the palaces with the dead bodies. He shall the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The verse 5 there is speaking about Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father in the resurrection, and it says the Lord at thy right hand shall strike. No, I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The point is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Father puts his Son at his right hand and says, you're going to rule over the enemy. And by the way, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ didn't make himself that, and he was not that when he walked the earth. He was that in the resurrection because God the Father called him to be that. Now, when you think about that, you do understand the term Christ means anointed one. And he's called that because he's the only figure in the Bible that's anointed three ways. What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. When was he a prophet? When he walked the earth. He's called the Word of God. He's saying, the things that I'm saying to you are the words of God. The book of Hebrews is full of that warning, and we better listen to him that spoke. So he came and he spoke the Word of God. in his death, burial, and resurrection, and then in his ascension, God the Father gave him that position of a priest. How long will he have that position? Okay, thou art a priest forever after the order. It's important to understand the ever about that. See, a priest could only, in the earthly part, could only do something that would last a year. But what Jesus Christ is able to do, he's able to do and accomplish for eternity. He's able to give us eternal life, and you're going to see that in Hebrews before we're done today. But then the third thing, he's a prophet, he's a priest. When is he king? Second coming. He comes back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's going to come back to reign. God has already announced that he's going to reign, warns the heathen, you better get on his side, you better kiss him, because he's coming back and he's going to reign. That's the threefold ministry of Jesus Christ. And as he's in heaven, you're learning about his priestly ministry. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's a prophet. In the book of Hebrews, he's a priest. In the book of Revelation, he's a king. And you're just following, you're taking the Hebrew epistles and rightly dividing them there. So go back now to Hebrews chapter 5. So just as priests were ordained from among men, Jesus Christ became a man. And just like priests did not appoint themselves, Jesus Christ did not appoint himself, but in his resurrection, God announced that he's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We say after the order of Melchizedek, that's a person we haven't studied yet. But that's one that we're going to study in the book of Hebrews in some detail. Before we get too much further into explaining what Jesus Christ is able to do, drop down in Hebrews 5 and look at verse 11. Let me start with verse 10. Hebrews 5:10. It says, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to repeat it again. This is important for the writer of Hebrews that we understand the order that Jesus Christ has as a priest. It's not the after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Then it says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that is that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even though who by reason of use have their senses exercised, discern both good and evil. Now we're going to study those verses next week, or the week after, if Joe speaks next week. But the point here is in verse 11, he talks about that Melchizedek priesthood, and he's telling you right now that there's many things that I need to say about this, but I just can't say them right now, because the Hebrews were like babes and they needed to get some other information before he could teach them that. So we're going to talk about that Melchizedek priesthood, but we're not going to do it now because there's some other things he's got to teach first before he can teach that, and we better follow the order. We better learn what he's going to teach before we teach something ahead of time. We better follow the order. But watch how he's going to eventually do it. Look at chapter 6, verse 1, and just the first part of the verse. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So he's going to take them from one place and he's going to lead them on. And he says, look at verse 3 of chapter 6. It says, and this will we do if God permit. He's talking about going on, but there's something he's got to do first, and he can't do it until God permits it. And that is, there's some things that he's got to clarify, and some things these people have to accept before they can go on to some other knowledge that he wants to give them. But eventually, you get over to chapter 7, and look where he begins. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, and then on he goes. When you get to the end of chapter 6, in verse 20 there, and then start into chapter 7, there's where he's going to start in the many things that he wants to say about the Melchizedek priesthood. But until then, there are some things that we have to learn in chapter 6. And right now in chapter 5, all he is saying is that at this point, he wants you to understand Jesus Christ didn't put himself in the priesthood. God put him in the priesthood. He's not a priest after the Aaron family, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So just lock that, and that's just a fact for now. And you'll learn why it's on a different order and what God would have us to learn from that later. But going back now to Hebrews 5, And continuing to think about Jesus Christ, who fits all the general description of the first four verses of Hebrews 5. He's a man. He didn't appoint himself. God appointed him. But he's able to help Israel in this respect in Hebrews 5:7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, now we're speaking about Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, as a father with a son, I understand what it means, though he was a son. I wish I could protect my son from any harm that could come to him in his life. Just make his life beautiful, protect him from all evil, protect him from all harm. It's totally impossible for me. It wouldn't have been impossible for God the Father. But God the Father did not. He allowed Jesus Christ to suffer some things in this earth. So though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus Christ learned some things, and we want to talk about what Jesus Christ learned, because this is what, when it said back there that he is able to help them in a time of need, well, remember, he was taken from among men. He himself became a man, so that he understands mankind. He even understands some of the weaknesses of mankind. And he himself has suffered, so when these people go through suffering, he can relate to that. Now, he never sinned, so he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself, but that'll come later in the book of Hebrews. But here, the point is that he can help you, and he is compassionate to those who are ignorant and those who are out of the way. Jesus Christ can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And it goes back to a time in which it says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. And then it goes on and adds, and that he was heard, and that he was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. What I wanted you to see is all the emotion that's in that verse. He prayed. But he didn't just pray. He offered up prayers, and it says, and supplications. I would describe supplications as what Ruth does at prayer meeting. We pray, we ask God. Prayer just means to ask. But supplication means to petition God. It's like, keep on asking, petitioning. And that, you know, Ruth, in light of her family, keeps on petitioning God. Hers is not a prayer request as much as it is a supplication. And so it says prayers and supplications with strong crying. I mean, this was deep in the heart of Jesus Christ. Strong crying. There was great emotion in this. It says, and fear. So he, strong crying and fear. Tears, excuse me. Fear is last. Strong crying and tears. The emotion behind it. In other words, there is stress there. I don't want to just say bitterness, but I would say bitterness of the soul. Maybe that's not a right term, but my point is, it's that the Lord is emotionally, deeply in stress in what he's offering up to God. Unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He feared God. When I think about that fearing part, It almost implies that he was heard because he feared. And I think I understand what that is. Come back. We're going to look at this. But first, go to Matthew. I think it's 10. Maybe I should look this one up first. Matthew 10. Because I thought of that. You know, it's almost as if he didn't fear, he wouldn't have been heard. And there is such cases. When you come to prayer, and I don't mean to go into this, but when you come to prayer in the tribulation epistles, James says that God don't hear your prayer if you don't ask in faith. Now that doesn't mean what people try to use it today to mean. That is, name it and claim it. Faith is believing what God said. Faith means you're going to God in prayer, believing that the kingdom is coming, believing that Jesus Christ can help you and God will strengthen you and you can endure the tribulation you're going through. Faith isn't, Lord, can I still take the mark of the beast? and will you please accept me? That's not asking in faith. You understand that? So faith isn't just naming and claiming it. Faith is taking God and reading His, telling God His word back to Him, and that you're going to stand on it and believe it, and you petition God in behalf, in faith, in behalf of yourself, but doing it in faith. But the point is, if you don't do that in faith, God's not going to hear. And there's different things that throughout, I'm not sure I understand what Peter talks about a man and a wife and not getting along or something, and they need to get along so their prayers can be heard. I'm not sure I understand that one, but the point is that there's things there where God's not going to hear their prayers in certain cases. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 28. It says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Hebrews? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. See, there's a proper fear here. Don't fear the person who's trying to kill you physically. Put fear where it belongs, fear God, because God's the one who's able to do more than just kill a body. He's able to kill, destroy the body and soul in hell. When it talked about in that Jesus Christ feared, He feared God the Father. He reverenced God the Father above any human being. And He was heard in His prayers. But He knew it in faith. Let's see if going to the garden part doesn't help us, because that's where we need to read. Come over to Matthew chapter 26. I like to use the word mediator, but that is a little bit different. But one who stands between. And well, that's. Yeah, well, but fear, when it says like fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it's acknowledging that there is, yeah, that God is there and He has to be dealt with. And you're accountable to Him. And so it is a right reverence to God. But in Christ's case, my point is He is going through emotional turmoil. And yet He is choosing to fear, He's putting fear in its proper place. My point when we read Matthew chapter 26 is to realize how Jesus Christ did not let His emotion direct His life. He used faith and walked in faith against His own emotion and stress. He didn't succumb to any of that. He overcame it. Pardon? Exactly. There you go. Right. See, He's limited. He is walking by faith in the Scriptures. Go ahead, Roger. Well, yeah, let's take it first. The fear is directed, if I'm right about the Matthew 10 verse and thinking about He was heard in that He feared, the fear then is the fear of God. But all the emotional and strong crying, there is another type of fear, if we want to use it. It doesn't really say that fear, but there is another emotion that's going on. And what it is this is being used in Hebrews to say that He's able to help the Jewish people who are going to go through a time where they're going to have to hold steadfast their faith firm unto the end. So they're going to go through a real trial of faith, and Jesus Christ is going to be able to help them. How is He going to be able to help them? He's already done it. Whatever they're going to experience, He already went through it and showed them how to go through it properly. And this is it. And what He's going to do is He's going to face death. And those guys are going to face death. Now, in facing death, if you're going to have your head chopped off tomorrow for your faith, you'd have fear, wouldn't you? Your faith wouldn't erase the fear that you have. But your faith would help you to overcome the fear and do the will of God. And that's exactly what we have here. This is a type for the nation of Israel. If you remember what I taught Easter Sunday morning, and we broke from our Sunday school lesson, and I went to here because I realized how this place in the garden will be a physical demonstration to the nation of Israel how Jesus Christ can help them in their time of need. But this is also a time for you and I who God is working with us on a little bit different basis, in that He's working in the inner man, and that when I come here, I realize there's a principle of dying to self in this passage, which becomes where Jesus Christ becomes a testimony to me what it means to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So he meets the need of in this of the age of grace, but primarily, as it's used in the book of Hebrews, to help a person through their time of need. Now, Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, said, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and he said unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." So there's this motion and strong crying that we're talking about. "Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, we're just going to say some things here for the sake of time. Jesus Christ, this is in the garden. He's going to be arrested in seconds. He's going to go through the night, be crucified the next morning. So this is the night before his crucifixion. He knows he's about to be arrested, and he's going to go through a trial, and he's going to be crucified. What he is facing in all of this, this cup that he's referring to, he's already had communion and called in verse 27 of the same chapter. He said, "And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it." I'm in verse 28. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That cup represents not just physical death, but a payment for sin. So he understands that the cup that he's talking about is him being crucified on the cross to pay for the sins of the nation of Israel. So he's not fearing physical death. That's what I want you to understand. He's fearing something much more than that. He's fearing the fact that he's going through emotional stress, exceeding sorrowful, knowing what he's about to do when he tastes death for every man, as Hebrews chapter 2 told us. So he falls down and he prays that if it's possible, the cup would pass from him, but if not, not his will be done, but the Father's. Now verse 40, "And he cometh unto the disciples, and he findeth them asleep, and he saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." So he knows what it is to go through temptation. The temptation of saying, "Father, let's not do this. Father, I don't want to taste death. I don't want to become sin. I don't want to be cursed and hang on a tree." He knows what it is to succumb to the temptation of walking away from this, but he's going to overcome that temptation how? Prayer. How many times? 3 times, supplication. And he's just going to pour out his heart to the Lord, but he's going to acknowledge in faith when he does that what God the Father's will is rather than his own. So he says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I used to almost fight the fact that this really shows the two natures of Jesus Christ. 100% man, and at the same time 100% God. Because when he's asking, it's real clear here that in his flesh, there's a weakness here, that he is under great stress, the spirit willing, the spirit, I'll do what the Father wants me to do. But in his flesh, he can't hardly bear the thought of what he's going to go through and what he's going to bear in taking the sins upon himself. And so it does show that twofold. See, he can relate what it's like to be in a weakened body who's terribly afraid of facing some things that he could be tempted to walk away from it rather than endure it by the will of God. But verse 42 says, he went away again the second time and prayed saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. What a positive turn on that. Your will, Father. And he came and found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take thy rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand, which doth betray me. It's settled. He took it to God three times, got the strength through prayer. That's still true in the age of grace, is it not? I would use the illustration, Paul prayed three times, let the infirmity be taken away, and God said no, and he quit praying about it. It's time to bear it. Then in weakness I'll glorify you, he says. I think what it says in Philippians, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. You just pour it out to God, and then by you pouring it out to God, you still got to go through it, but there's a peace now because you've taken it to God, you've talked to him about it in faith, and then now you go face it. Jesus Christ is a testimony to the nation of Israel. Now, I got one quick thing if I can share this. Hold your place here in Matthew. I shared this the other day too. But look at this passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, if I understand anything about that phrase, and was heard, John says in 1 John, if we ask anything in his name, he heareth us, and if we know he heareth us, we know we have the petition that we desire. So that means God the Father answered his prayer, yes. And so some people have come to the conclusion that this means that Jesus Christ was actually praying in the garden, Lord, help me not to physically die right now, but to be able to live through the night so I can go to the cross for you. But that's not what this is talking about in Hebrews. In Hebrews, in him that was save him, that was able to save him, we've been talking about Jesus Christ being made a priest after his resurrection. What made Jesus Christ able to face death of the cross is the assurance that the Old Testament said that you're going to sit at my right hand and you're going to be made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He had Old Testament verses. That phrase where the Lord said unto my Lord, this day have I begotten thee. Those verses in the Old Testament were verses that Jesus Christ looked to that was the promise of resurrection. And Jesus Christ was resurrected. That's the answer of his prayer. That's the answer to the kingdom saints. Yes, he's going to chop off your head, but I want you to hold the confidence of your hope. What's their hope? That in very few short years, Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign on this earth. And if you've died in the testimony of his name, you're going to be raised from the dead. You can face death with that hope in mind. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He used the comfort of prayer and then faith in resurrection to go and face that cross. And God did answer his prayers. He was raised from the dead. And I was just going to show you how in Matthew chapter 26, after Peter drew the sword to cut off the servant's high priest's ear, the Lord said unto him in verse 52, Matthew 26:52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and he shall presently send me more than 12 legions of angels? He said, look, all I got to do is ask the Father, and he'll send those angels, and I won't go to that cross. But he said, put up your sword, I'm going. He's going in faith. And Jesus Christ could have made a choice not to go to the cross. But in faith, he chose to go to the cross and counted on that resurrection and went to the cross and suffered there so that not only could it be a merciful, faithful high priest, but also he's now going to be able, because of the things he suffered, to help them who are in time of need, tempted in a time of need. Christ is going to be not only a priest that can help them, but a compassionate priest that can encourage them through the sufferings that they're going to face. So that's why it goes through those things. Help both ways. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who really shows us what we know about ourselves. He was tempted but never sinned. We've tempted and we've sinned. And yet, Lord, we can realize in the way